Let's pray together. Father, our desire today is that you would stir our affection for your beloved Son, that you would cause us to find our lives in him alone, the one who is resurrection and life. So we pray that you would enliven our minds, direct our focus, incline our hearts to him as we look at your word together. Amen. Well, I want to read you a text message that my friend received from her husband last summer about a goldfish that their 3 and 5-year-old won at a fair. And the husband writes, "Your ominous predictions about Beppy proved to be accurate. I gave him a sailor's funeral this morning. If you are looking to avoid explaining death to the kids today, tell them I took Beppy to work, and I can pick up another one on the way home." My friend posted her husband's well-written text along with the following explanation on Instagram. "First goldfish death, which feels both sad and like a parenting rite of passage. Although that guy was looking pretty rough since the day we won, rescued him from the carnival. R.I.P. Beppy, you brought joy to our lives for the less than 48 hours we knew you. See you on the other side, wobbly swimmer." Perhaps in your family you have a similar story about a pet, and understandably, parents will go to great lengths in these moments to shield small children from experiencing this reality any sooner than they have to, right? These are things that are difficult to talk about, and the fact of the matter is death is a reality in our fallen world. And funny pet stories aside, we feel the weight of this every day in every part of our lives. I love the way singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson has described adolescence. He talks about it as a waking up to the loss of innocence, a deep ache that comes from loving something lost that will one day be redeemed. He's speaking about the good world that God created in the beginning, a world where all of the relationships were good between people themselves, between people and the creation, and most of all, between people and God. But that world was damaged by the fall of mankind when sin and sickness and death entered the world. Shortly after the fall in Genesis 3, we read a chilling refrain, "And he died, and he died, and he died." But the Christian story tells us that God was not content to leave things broken and damaged. So he sent his one and only Son to redeem the world through his death and resurrection. And even more, he's coming again soon to make all things right. But in the meantime, our hearts ache for Eden, for the good and beautiful world for which we were made. We are haunted by this longing to slide past the angel's burning sword and re-enter our paradise home. And so our passage today is a thrilling story about the reversal of death, an echo of Eden that promises things will not always be like this. Right out of the gate, this passage is loaded with tension. You can turn there with me if you have your Bibles to John chapter 11. In verse 17, we find Jesus finally arriving on the scene after Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Where was Jesus while Lazarus was getting sicker and sicker? Why did he delay in coming? We're told this town of Bethany is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. As Dr. Sean McDonough mentioned last week at our Easter service, scholars think perhaps Jesus was staying about 4 days' journey away from Jerusalem when the messenger came to tell him Lazarus was sick. This would mean that Jesus set off for the home of Lazarus as soon as he supernaturally learned of Lazarus' death. Steve is fond of saying, my husband Steve is fond of saying this little motto, "Erickson's are early." And while I'm happy to report that he's been a good influence on me, that I'm becoming a bit more timely, finally in my 30s, unfortunately, I don't quite fit the Erickson family mold. My family has this unfortunate joke about me that if I text them to say en route, they know it's code for running late. So I have developed this reputation, sadly, for trying to soften the blow of my tardiness by assuring people that I'm on my way, really, I'll be there. I'm really working on this. But in the case of Jesus' delay, it's the opposite. It appeared to his friends that he was running late, when really he was en route all along. As always, Jesus showed up right on time. And Jesus tells us, John tells us in verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So, that's the text, so he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. We're going to see how this fleshes out. But whatever is going on here with the delay, it's in step with Jesus' love for this family and for us, as we will see. So Martha rushes out to meet Jesus when he arrives and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, this isn't an accusatory statement. It's not as if Martha is saying, "How dare you show up late, Jesus?" Instead, I think it's a statement of Martha's faith in Jesus to heal. Remember, this woman is one of Jesus' dearest friends. She's been there as he's ministered throughout the countryside and in the synagogues. She has likely seen him do all sorts of miracles, and she knows exactly what he's capable of. So she continues, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." Martha fully trusts Jesus. She trusts his power, even if she's confused by his timing. And what a word for us, isn't it? Even when we wonder, "Where are you, Jesus?" Still, we can trust that he's always working, and that's a theme that we've seen throughout this book, John's Gospel. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And to understand the subtext of this conversation between Martha and Jesus, we need to try and listen with Jewish ears this morning. This would have been a perfectly normal statement for a Jewish person from the Pharisaical tradition to make at a funeral. The Pharisees kind of can get a bad rap sometimes because really the only time we hear that term is when the New Testament writers are naming the different groups of Jews who set themselves against Jesus. So it might surprise you to know that Jesus and his followers were actually also Pharisees, the sort of commoners of Judaism who emphasized teaching and practice for average, everyday people. There were several differences between this party of the Pharisees and the other mainstreams of Jewish practice. But one of the most significant is that the Pharisees believed there would be resurrection of the dead on the last day, the day of Yahweh, when Messiah would come to execute justice and judgment for God's people and throughout the world. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the priestly elitist class. They were especially concerned with the here and now, with Israel as a nation in the present, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. There's a little pun that I use to help students remember this difference. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Cheesy, but it works as a memory device. Right, Connor? Connor's the pun man over there. The more common folk, the Pharisees naturally looked forward to the day when God would come to make all things right, when he would bring judgment and justice to the world. And so they looked forward to this day of resurrection. So when Jesus tells Martha that Lazarus will rise again, she receives it as a routine condolence appropriate to her culture and situation. And we have something kind of similar in Western culture. If your loved one dies, someone might say to you, "He's in a better place." It's sort of a platitude people say that originated, at least, in a hope of the life to come. So Martha naturally responds to Jesus with agreement, the culturally appropriate thing to do. She says, "Yes, I believe that." But Jesus says something that will expand her understanding of resurrection and of hope. "I am the resurrection and the life," he says. This is one of Jesus' many "I am" statements recorded in John's Gospel. Again, trying to hear with Jewish ears will really help us to understand the significance of what he's saying to Martha in this moment. "I am" can be read as the English designation for the proper name for God, Yahweh. When God encountered Moses in the burning bush and directed him to lead his people out of Egypt, Moses asked, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you." And they ask me, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." This response was translated by the Israelites into a tetragrammaton, four letters that make a name. Yahweh is how we say this name today based on our incomplete knowledge of the pronunciation at that time in ancient times. So whenever you see Lord capitalized in your Old Testament, that's to show the translation for Yahweh in English. By using the Greek words for I am, Jesus associated himself with this most precious and holy name for Israel's God. So what's Jesus saying with this particular I am statement? He's saying that resurrection from the dead is not some vague religious concept. It's not some far-off theological hope. Resurrection is a person. Yahweh, the great I am, Jesus, Messiah. He's saying, "You hope for resurrection, Martha? Here I am, right in front of you." And friend, this is what Jesus would say to you today as well. The invitation of Jesus is to know him as a person and to know personally that death will not have the last word over your life. Thus, Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus is speaking about the way death and sin and the curse will ultimately be reversed in his conquering death on the cross. This will really and truly happen when Jesus cries out, "It is finished." But it will finally and fully be realized when Jesus comes again to make all things right. He is the snake crusher who will defeat the serpent, Satan, so that death will no longer have a hold on the people of God. He will lead them back to paradise. And so Martha's simple confession shows that she knows who Jesus is, even if she doesn't understand exactly what will take place. So Jesus is telling Martha that because of his death and resurrection, death doesn't get the last word. Now he will show her this, along with her sister and all their friends. Martha goes to get her younger sister to allow her some one-on-one time with Jesus, undisturbed by their many house guests who had traveled from Jerusalem. Based on Martha's words to Mary, we see that Jesus has actually asked for Mary, another sign of close friendship and intimacy with this family and his care for them. But a private meeting is not to be. All of the fellow mourners follow Mary, thinking she's going to the tomb to continue to grieve. Just as Martha confessed her faith in Jesus' ability to heal, now Mary, with even more emotion, falls at Jesus' feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary and all the mourners are weeping as she says this, and Jesus' response here is intriguing. Our English translations say that when Jesus and Mary and the Jews with her, or when Jesus saw Mary and the Jews with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. But the connotation of the Greek word for deeply moved is more along the lines of indignation or outrage. What is it about Mary's tears and those of the mourners with her that would make Jesus both grieved, sad, feeling that sadness with them, and indignant or outraged? We can imagine that he had great compassion on them in their loss, but also that there was something unsettling about the nature or the depth of their grief. And remember, these were people with hope in the resurrection, yet here they were grieving almost as though there were no resurrection. A number of years ago, I was boarding an international flight when I noticed a monk in Franciscan dress getting on the plane after me. I was kind of fascinated by his brown garb. I'd never met a monk before, and I was hoping, as an extrovert, I was just really hoping for an opportunity to chat with him without seeming like a creepy stalker. So to my delight, it turned out that he was seated next to me. And I struck up a conversation and learned that he was from Peoria, Illinois. Well, he was from France. He was French-born, but lived in Peoria, Illinois, of all places, and just an hour from my hometown. And the monk and I made polite conversation as we ate our dinner, and then I asked him what was taking him to Switzerland. And he shared with me that the head of his order had died, and that he was traveling back for the funeral. So naturally, culturally appropriate, right, I expressed condolences. But he shook his head. No, no, for us it's not a sad thing. He has gone to be with our Lord. He smiled and raised his glass of wine. I felt kind of sheepish about my initial response based on the way that he spoke to me. And I explained that I was also a Christian and that I believed this too. The monk's response to my condolences was a sudden wake-up call. It sort of jolted me out of my slumber and highlighted my very worldly response to death. I realized I'm so accustomed to the way the world grieves, it hadn't even occurred to me to think of the resurrection. But that's what this monk was thinking about. Of course, it's not a sad thing for a servant of the Lord to go to be with him. Of course, I believe that death is not the final answer. At least, I believe it in a head knowledge sort of way. But do I really live from that belief? Do you? Something similar is going on in this passage. It's very human to grieve when we lose someone in this life. One of the most human things there is. And as the one who put on flesh to dwell with us, Jesus certainly knows our pain and understands when we grieve. But how could Pharisees, those who believed in the resurrection, grieve to the point of despair? They haven't yet understood the things that are about to happen. So Jesus weeps. He weeps for the curse of death over the broken world. He weeps for the sin in the garden that Satan used to attack God's plan and malign God's people. He weeps for the pain and sadness his friends are feeling, the way their hearts are aching for home. And he weeps because they still haven't understood what resurrection will cost him. The onlookers misunderstand, of course. Some of them are thinking his tears are merely out of grief over his friend. They don't know what's about to happen. Others are a little befuddled, wondering why Jesus couldn't do something to stop this death and mourning, like he healed the blind man. Jesus will show them something they'll never forget, something that will utterly transform the way they will live and die. Martha and Mary and their friends get to see the glory of God as Jesus calls the dead to life, reversing the fallen world order. So, fully human and filled with emotion, Jesus goes to inspect the tomb. John tells us it's a cave with a stone rolled in front of it, foreshadowing the one where Jesus himself will be buried, of course. And we can appreciate Jesus' deep anguish as he thinks of the things that will soon happen to him. Take away the stone, he says. Martha objects. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and she's worried that his decomposing body will smell. I love Martha's ever-present worry over propriety. In Luke's gospel, she was busy preparing a meal for Jesus and the other guests. Now she's worried her brother's smell will be offensive. We can sympathize with that concern, can't we? But in fact, the reality of decomposition is the practical reason for the delay. Scholars tell us that 4 days was the marker of the certainty of death in the ancient world. Before this, superstitions might have caused people to speculate whether Lazarus had actually been dead in the first place. The fact that decomposition has started is the very thing that makes this miracle, this final sign in John's gospel, greater than Jesus' healing ministry. Jesus gently rebukes Martha. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And once again, he is calling her to deeper faith. I know you believe in a head knowledge, having the right answer sort of way, Martha. I want you to believe with your whole being, to be utterly convinced of the resurrection to come. So I'm going to let you see for yourself. As someone rolls the stone away, Jesus prays for all to hear. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. In this prayer, Jesus demonstrates once again that he does nothing on his own. He is the sent one who does the Father's will. With this prayer in the ears of Martha and Mary and their friends, Jesus now calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb. The grave clothes are still on him, linen strips to bind his hands and feet and cover his face. He's not mummified as an Egyptian would be, so he is able to walk with the fabric still on him. Jesus says to take it off and let him go. With this final sign, Jesus powerfully demonstrates that death does not have the last word. He begins to fulfill the words of the prophet Daniel, who said, "Many of those who lie dead in the ground will rise from death." And in response, many of the Jews who had come to mourn Lazarus' death believed in Jesus as Messiah. This is an amazing thing. How could they help but believe? But some of them went and told the Jewish leaders, and the paradox that this is the beginning of the end that Sean spoke about last week, the final march toward death for Jesus, even as his friend is raised. He is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, where he's a wanted man, and now they know where he is and what he's done. He knows all this, and he came to raise his friend to show God's love and power anyway. In a stunning prophecy, Caiaphas, the high priest, predicts that Jesus will die for the Jewish nation and for the children scattered abroad. And this is exactly what Jesus has come to do. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis' beloved Narnia. Remember the story? The white witch demands that young Edmund the traitor be killed according to the ancient prophecy, but Aslan, the great lion, who is a type of Jesus, dies in his place. Susan and Lucy have just witnessed this horrible death and are wondering what it means for Narnia. But as they are walking through the woods, they encounter Aslan. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a deeper magic still, which she did not know." And he goes on, "She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." One writer has said, "Easter is death working backwards. It is both the celebration of the historical reality of the resurrection as well as the hope in the future promise of our own resurrection." So where was Jesus as Lazarus died? He was waiting for the Father's perfect timing. He was en route all along. Where is Jesus now when you go through trial, sickness, pain, and grief? Has he been delayed and is coming again to make all things right? Sometimes it feels that way. But the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, encouraging them not to lose heart as they wait for the coming of Jesus. This is what he says to them in chapter 4, 13 through 14. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, which is to say deceased, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died and fallen asleep." We believe that Jesus died and rose again. These are the very truths we'll be reciting together from the Apostles' Creed as we go to the communion table in a few moments. Because of this deep belief, we know that death does not get the last word. Remember Jesus' statement in the beginning of the passage? "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." How can sickness be to God's glory? How can death be used for good? Only in the kingdom of God, where the righteous one comes to die upon a cross, where he makes a public spectacle of the rulers and authorities, where he rescues sinful humanity and leads us back to paradise. Friends, resurrection is a person. Life is a person. Jesus, who arose from the dead and will give us life abundant. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, death does not get the last word. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts do long for Eden, the paradise for which you created us. Thank you that before the foundation of the world, you set a plan in motion to win us back to you, to reverse death forever. Jesus' obedience on the cross and his resurrection to life means that we can have life with you forever. And if there are those here who have not yet trusted you with their lives, we pray that you would call them today, allowing them to know you. And we ask that you would help us to believe what you have said, living it out in all we do and say. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.